myself. Do I get a little longer tonight? Thank you, brethren, for the invitation to be here. I really have enjoyed visiting with you all. I've enjoyed the conference. I enjoyed being preached to, and I enjoyed being able to preach. Thank you for your hospitality. I pray the Lord would reward you richly for it. And God is so good. Also got the opportunity to speak a little Baptist history to the college class over there today. And we talked about books which Baptists have written, and also we talked some about missions. And I thought that you might want to hear just a little bit of that tonight. There is one lady who was a missionary that we did not mention today. Henrietta Shuck was the first female missionary to China, and she was a native of Virginia. When she married, Henrietta Hall was her name, she married J. Lewis Shuck. They'd go together to China, but when she married, they had the ceremony for inducting them officially as missionaries and sending them out, and she was just about ready to go. In 1835, she got this letter from her father, and it speaks volumes. "My dear Henrietta, the time is at hand when you are to bid adieu to the land of your birth, to enter upon a mission of mercy to a distant and heathenish portion of our race. If commissioned upon this embassage of peace and salvation to perishing sinners by the King of Kings, I doubt not that he will furnish you with such instructions and afford you such encouragement and support as will enable you to accomplish the object of your mission. God will not, however, speak audibly in your ears, and you will have to receive his communications through the medium of his word, his servants, and by his Spirit operating upon your heart and moving you in the path of duty. Placed in the endearing relation to you of a father, it may not be contrary to the will of your heavenly Father that I should assume the duty of imparting some instruction to you touching the important business upon which you are about to enter. I have no reason to doubt the correctness of the motives which influence you. The sacrifice of all farther personal relation on earth with so many dear friends to encounter the dangers of the ocean and to live and die amongst uncultivated heathen would seem to be proof enough of disinterestedness did we not know the pride and deceitfulness of the human heart. The desire, distinction, love of novelty, etc., are such insidious motives that sometimes they assume the name of philanthropy, and it requires great caution and much self-examination to detect them. On this point, I need not enlarge. You know that for more than 12 months you have had my thoughts upon it. You have, as I trust, prayerfully and deliberately considered the subject in all its bearings, and you have decided to go. In making this decision, you have subjected yourself to many unkind remarks to the illiberal, the ignorant, and the wicked, some of which may have reached your ears, but by far the greater part have been uttered out of your hearing. To say that I have no fears whatever for you would be untrue. 'Tis what I presume you would not venture to say for yourself. We should distrust and jealously watch every motive which has to do with self. While I would not myself, nor would I have you indulge a confident boasting in regards to this matter, at the same time I am free to express the opinion that so far as we can judge, it is the will of God that you should take this step. If we be mistaken, I trust that he will pardon our blindness and overrule all for good. You have, my dear child, taken upon you the name and office of a missionary, a name and office which a Judson and Newell and Morrison and Goodsloff and others have caused to be associated with honor. But you must remember that they are not necessarily thus associated. The reputation of those missionaries who have preceded you have obtained cannot be transferred to you. By patience, continued and faithful labor in the cause of Christ must you win and share the honors of a missionary life. Whilst the result of your toils in this cause may confer some degree of honor upon yourself, let it not be forgotten that this is the least consideration which should animate you. The glory of God and the good of souls should move you to the same exertions. Were you confident that in this world your motives would be impugned and your name brought into disrepute? For the sake of the cause, however, in which you are engaged, it should be your care to gain a standing with the world, at least the Christian world, for a high degree of moral and religious worth. Aim at high attainments and personal piety, not such as will cause you to feel like the Pharisee when he said, God, I thank thee that I am not as others, but rather such as will humble you and bring you to the foot of the cross and cause you to adopt the prayer of the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He finishes the letter the next day and says, since writing the above, we have attended the meeting for the public designation of your company as missionaries, and we have heard the official instructions of the board. Those instructions are the result of age and experience and contain all, perhaps, that is necessary for your guidance. And I shall, without repeating such thoughts as are there suggested, only insist with parental earnestness that you pay strict regard to them. There is one thought that I could hear impressed deeply upon your mind, and that is that you have enlisted for life, and that unless extraordinary occurrences of providence shall otherwise indicate, you are never to return to America. Never. Unless the board here shall advise and require it. I part with you with all the feelings of nature, and shall, when let down to the feeling point, for I am now above it, weep on account of our separation. But I assure you that I do not regret that you are going. Assure me that all is right in motive with us all, and that God requires it, and I rejoice in the prospect of your living and dying on heathen ground. I should look upon it as a lasting stigma were you to become tired of your vocation and quit the service in which you have engaged. Remember those you leave behind, your brothers, sisters, friends. Pray for them and write to them. I find I have not opportunity to write more. We part in a short time to meet no more on earth, but we shall meet shortly in heaven. Amen. Till then, farewell, your father. Parents, could you write a letter like that to your children? Telling them if they didn't serve God, there would be a lasting stigma upon your name. Oh, shouldn't we serve him? She did die on foreign soil just 10 years later. She was so well loved. She had started an orphanage for those girls there in China that the families did not want. And she was loved so much in that 10 years by those Chinese people that hundreds came to her funeral. The military, the Chinese military, gave her a military, an official funeral and bore her to her grave. Her orphanage is still in existence today there in China. Absolutely amazing. And she didn't forget her family at home. She wrote to her sister, who was yet unconverted, and pleaded often with Isabel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and give her life to the Savior. I'll never forget walking in a graveyard in North Carolina looking for the grave of three Baptist preachers, and I found their graves there. I was happy, as I always am when it's a successful hunt. And as I was leaving the cemetery, something caught my eye on a grave marker as I walked past. I wasn't looking for it, but I turned to look again, and it was the grave of Henrietta's sister, Isabel. She had gotten saved. She had married a Baptist preacher. And she followed her sister to China as a missionary and labored there many years. Oh, we can serve God. We can serve Him with our lips. We can serve Him with our pens. We can serve Him with our feet and with our hands. But oh, mustn't we serve Him? Turn with me in God's Word to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Father, I do need your help tonight as I preach. God, I pray that you'd move on each and every heart here. God, help us to serve you as we ought. God, I pray that we'd serve you as long as we live. God, I pray that we'd serve you with pure motive. God, I pray that we'd always bring you glory. God, I do need your help. Lord, I ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As Jesus comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist." Indeed, Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And you know what? Were you to ask people today, "What do you think of Jesus? Who is he?" you'd get a variety of answers. Some would say, as we find here in the scripture, that Jesus was a prophet. Some would say he was a good man. Some would say he was an imposter. Some would even declare that he never existed. It's all a myth. Then there are those who would say that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. Amen. That Jesus is the Savior of the world. Amen. And after all, when you get right down to it, while we ponder what the world thinks of Jesus, isn't it important what those who follow him say and believe about him? And Jesus then asked the question in verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is right. In fact, Jesus would say unto him in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." This is a heaven-revealed truth that Peter has received, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's significant for us to realize that this is the first time in Scripture when any man has professed this concerning Jesus, that he is the Christ. Now, we know that when Jesus was born, that the angel confessed it about him. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The Bible tells us further in the book of Luke, chapter 4 and verse 40, that others made this confession concerning Jesus. "Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ." Now the angels knew, the devils knew, but this is the first time that man makes the confession that Jesus is Christ. And that's important. For these are those who have followed him. They have watched him in his earthly ministry and understand what the confession is saying. They are not confessing him as their Lord and Savior. They are confessing that he is Christ. You understand that that concerns the Messiah of Israel. This is the confession that they are making, that Jesus is the Messiah. And because they have accompanied with him in his earthly ministry, and they have watched him perform all of those miracles, they have watched him. He has caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the lame to walk. He has indeed stilled the wind and the wave. He has fed the multitude. He has cast devils out of those possessed with devils. And he has caused the dead to be raised to life again. That's important. For does not the Bible say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Jews require a sign? He fulfilled all of those signs. Everything that the Jews should have been looking for in their Messiah was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Not only as far as his works, but we know as far as those things prophesied concerning him. And now Peter makes this confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen. It's true. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Amen. He is the Christ. And this is a title that he so well deserves. Jesus did praise him for this confession. And then Jesus makes the statement in verse 18. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." Now, everyone's been properly introduced. Christ is speaking unto Peter. But not as Roman Catholicism thinks is he speaking. He is not saying that the church would be built upon Peter. He is saying unto Peter that he will build the church upon himself. And that's not too hard for anyone to understand if they believe the scriptures, because it would be the Apostle Peter who would later record that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone.
Amen.
We find then that Jesus says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I love to use this text when preaching about Baptist history, because this is the promise that the Lord would build the church, and he also gave promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. You and I know that the church will be here until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and receives the church unto himself. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, you Bible students understand that this phrase kingdom of heaven is only mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. You know that it is talking about the literal, visible, physical kingdom that the Lord will establish on this earth yet in the future when he returns to rule and reign here and gathers his chosen people, the nation of Israel, unto himself. So he is talking about two different things here. In verse 18, he is talking about the church. And in verse 19, he is talking about the kingdom of heaven. Not the same things. And isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ understands the difference between the two? There are many Baptists who do not understand that there is a difference between the two, and it causes them confusion in their theology. Roman Catholicism, Protestantism does not understand that there is a difference between the church and the kingdom of heaven. There are many professing Christian religions today that are trying to build the kingdom here upon this earth. That's what the Lord has called us to do. You know that there is a difference between the church and the kingdom of heaven. Roman Catholicism really gets crazy here. For you see, they believe that the church is maintained by a man who sits on a throne in Rome and supposedly occupies the seat of an apostle, and that the church, which they incorrectly believe to be the kingdom of heaven, he has maintained all down through the centuries. And that man supposedly has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. If you look at him in many of his official appearances, he will have a necklace with a key hanging on that necklace. You know what that's supposed to represent? The keys to the kingdom of heaven. He believes that he can unlock it and allow anyone to get in or keep anyone out, or open it and allow anyone to go in and out. But that's because they cannot properly interpret the scriptures. You have to have the Spirit of God in you for a start. Now, Jesus has praised Peter and the apostles for their confession. "You're right. I am Christ. I am the Messiah of Israel." He did not deny it. He talks to them about the church and then about the kingdom. And then he says in verse 20, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Whom say ye that I am? Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." You're right, Peter. It's a heaven-revealed truth. Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. That's what he's saying. And verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Why, that's the gospel that we preach. The very definition as it is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. You understand what Jesus is saying? Don't tell anyone that I am the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. There's a more pressing message. There's another message that must be preached first. It's the message that there is one who died for the sins of the world. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose again the third day. This is the message that we preach. Jesus is making a change. You remember there in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But there's going to be a change. And when the Lord Jesus Christ ascends, you know what he says unto them there in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. There is going to be a change. And it concerns what he wants them to preach. Now, they didn't understand a thing Jesus was saying. In fact, the scripture says in verse 22, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And you understand what the scripture says in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. In fact, they didn't understand it until after it happened. They were meeting in fear. And Jesus opened their eyes and their understanding so that then, at that time, they would understand the significance of what he had said to them earlier when he prophesied concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. And it's interesting. Not understanding what he is talking about and having just confessed that he is Christ, the Son of the living God, you can understand why Peter would say what he did. "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now, Peter knew this as Christ. In fact, he's still seeing the signs that says Jesus is Christ. When you get into the next chapter, they go on the Mount of Transfiguration. There will appear the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. Peter is ready to build tabernacles. Why? He thinks that surely this is the time that the kingdom is going to be established and Christ will tabernacle among men. But not yet. There's something else that must happen first. Peter understands, according to the scriptures which he is familiar with that do prophesy about the Messiah, what the Messiah, the Christ, is supposed to do. And he knows that Jesus is Christ. He understands that the Messiah is to go up to Jerusalem, not to die, but he's to go to Jerusalem, and there he is to rule and reign with a rod of iron. The Gentiles are not supposed to spitefully treat him. They're supposed to come and bow down unto him. The Jews are not supposed to put their Messiah to death. They are supposed to welcome him. And yet Jesus is plainly telling them that's not what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. "I'm not going to Jerusalem to sit upon a throne. I'm going to Jerusalem to hang upon a cross." Jesus understands the time. In fact, it's all throughout this passage of Scripture. Do you understand Jesus has everything dispensationally correct? Yeah. In verse 18, he's got the church. In verse 19, he's got the kingdom. You understand that he talks about his suffering in verse 21. And then in verse 27, he talks about his glory. Why, Peter didn't understand at the time, but look with me over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. You know that he got it later. He used the very same words, the Spirit of God moving him to pen them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. That's Matthew 16, verse 21. And the glory that should follow. Matthew 16, verse 27. The sufferings and the glory. The church is first, the kingdom afterwards. The sufferings of Christ first, the glorification of Christ afterwards. If you remember, it was dispensationally correct when the angel made the announcement way back there at his birth. Didn't he say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," which is Christ the Lord? Everything is in the order as it should be. And it's interesting that Peter begins to rebuke him because he knows what the Christ should do. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And the scripture tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 just what it is that God savors. Ephesians 5 verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." You know what the scripture says in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9? "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Make no mistake about it, the Lord Jesus Christ will return one day, and he will establish his kingdom here upon this earth. He will gather the Jews, his chosen people, around him, and God is not finished with the Jews, regardless of what Rome says and what the Protestants say. They are still his chosen people, and he will fight for them and gather them unto himself, and he will sit upon the throne there in Jerusalem, and he will wear the crown that he so rightly deserves. And at that time in the kingdom, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those events are going to bring great glory unto the Father. But that's not what the Father savors the most. It's not his Son sitting upon a throne, as much glory as that'll bring him, that the Father savors the most. It was his Son, pure, holy, without sin, hanging on a cross, taking the sins of the world upon himself, and dying so that lost men might be saved. That's what the Father savors. And that's what Jesus is speaking of in verse 23. Of our text, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Oh, men love to build their kingdoms here on this earth, do they not? They try to build personal kingdoms, financial kingdoms, political kingdoms, even religious kingdoms. God doesn't care about those, not at all. But men are involved in that. And that's what Peter had in mind, establishing the kingdom. Well, got the right man. This is Jesus Christ. In fact, the scripture tells us in Matthew 26 that Peter took it very seriously, his promise, when he said, and rebuke Jesus, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." You know what happened. Matthew 26, verse 47, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people.
Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. You know who that was. It was Peter. Now we judge him harshly for doing what he did, but he was just making good on his promise. He said, This shall not be unto thee, Lord. He was willing to fight to make sure that Jesus was not taken. And Jesus understood what was happening. In fact, if we look at John chapter 18, when Jesus is taken and he stands before Pilate, the scripture says there in verse 31, Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled from our text in Matthew chapter 16, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered him, I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Now, you ought to thank God that he's preserved for you a perfect Bible. Amen. And that's what you have in your King James Bible. Amen. For you see, modern Bible versions will mess with this verse. They will remove the little word now at the end of the verse. Jesus is not saying that his kingdom would never be of this world. Jesus is saying, just not now. And see, by removing that little word now, modern Bible corruptors are removing 1,000 years of future history from the verse just by taking one little word. Every little word does matter. Jesus is saying not that his kingdom would never be of this world, just not now. And he also said that if it were of this world, then would his servants fight. Peter understood that. And Peter was willing to fight. But Jesus didn't fight. Jesus allowed himself to be taken. He didn't have to allow it. He had all power. He could have called legions of angels. But he had something to accomplish. He was going to go to the cross and die. The disciples were offended at him. Why? They knew what was supposed to happen. How could he let himself be taken? And yet he did. And aren't you thankful that he did?
Amen.
The scripture goes on to say then, in verse 24, we've said everything that we've said already to get to this point. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Look with me back to Matthew 26. There was a verse there we didn't read. Matthew 26. Verse 51, Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Put away the sword. Put away the sword, Peter. We're not going to fight. Not now. I'm not going to Jerusalem.
sit upon a throne, to wear a crown, but to hang upon a cross and die. And while we could look at the verses in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26, and make a spiritual application that we ought to take up our cross and follow him, and that's fine. There is a present truth that's revealed within the context of the passage. Something that is a correct doctrinal application. You understand that the disciples knew that not only would Jesus get a throne there in Jerusalem, but they would have a throne there also. They would rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just suppose that Peter, when he pulled the sword and struck the servant of the high priest, that the other disciples would have pulled swords as well. And perhaps they were able somehow to fend off the mob and keep them from taking Jesus. An insurrection would have started. And let's just suppose that others hearing what was happening to this good man, one who had healed many diseases, one who had cast devils out of those possessed with devils, one who had raised the dead to life again, and perhaps they would have decided that they would join with this insurrection and they would keep the soldiers from taking Jesus, and perhaps enough people would have gone out with them, and maybe some soldiers would have changed sides, and perhaps they would have taken Jesus into Jerusalem, then marched him there and set him upon a throne and crowned him as King of the Jews. As Christ. Don't think it's far-fetched. The scripture says that there were some who had that in mind. But suppose they had been able to do that. Now we understand what Jesus is saying. Verse 26. Had they been able to put Jesus on a throne by force, and the disciples would have been able to sit upon the throne with him, to rule and reign with him over the whole world. Do you see the significance of the question in verse 26? For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Yeah. Peter, if you take me to Jerusalem and keep me from going to the cross, if you put me on a throne, if you crown me as king, I deserve the right. That cannot be denied. I am Christ, the Messiah of Israel. But if you gain all of the world and I don't die on the cross for your sins, you will lose your own soul. You will die and go to hell. That's the context of the passage. The disciples didn't understand at the time, but they understood later. And you know what they did? They followed the example of Jesus. For Jesus went to Jerusalem to die. But his death allowed many to live. We have eternal life if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because he is the Christ, but because he is the Savior of the world. And we understand that the disciples followed him. They knew that the message of the cross, preaching the cross, being obedient to preach the gospel to all nations, they understood that the Lord Jesus Christ died so that men might live, and it might cost them some of their fortune. It might cost them some of their living. It might cost them some of their substance. It might cost them their lives, but it's worthwhile if men will be spared from going to hell because they hear the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that's who we are as Baptists. You know what Jesus was saying? Don't take a sword, take a cross. Why, there have been many professing Christians that didn't get the message. Roman Catholicism would march their crusades. These were the so-called holy wars.
They would march crusades against your Baptist ancestors because they refused to submit to the authority of Rome, and they would put them to death, thinking that they were doing God a favor, exterminating heretics, and trying to build their kingdom in the process.
Right.
The Protestants would follow suit.
That's right.
Rome would march down to Israel, to Jerusalem, and try to move the Arabs out of that country because they understood that the Christ had to sit upon a throne in Israel, and the Pope thinks that he is the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth and that he deserves to sit there in that place. And that was the reason for those crusades down there, to exalt the Pope. And if someone would not convert at the demands of the Pope or the priest, he'd have to suffer by being put to death.
Right.
They took a sword. But your Baptist ancestors, they didn't march forth with a sword. There's not one instance in recorded history, not one, of a Baptist ever persecuting anyone because of their faith. We understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to take a cross, and that's what we have done. We take a cross to a lost and dying world, and we preach Jesus as their only hope. We are concerned with the salvation of souls. We must not let what God has for us to do be confused with the world's idea of Christianity. They are ministering to the bodies of men. They are trying to educate men, and they are trying to feed men and do away with hunger. They are trying to give them fresh water to drink in places where they have no water. They are trying to build houses so that people will have shelter, and they are trying to give them clothing so that they will be clothed, and they are trying to educate them so that they will not be ignorant. Do you know why they are doing those things?
Yes.
They're trying to build the kingdom. They think that heaven is going to be here on earth. And their theology is messed up because they don't understand the scriptures. I'm not saying that any of those things which we just mentioned are wrong to do. I'm just saying that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so that men could be smarter, and so that they could be clothed, and so that they could always be well fed and have a place to live, though those things might certainly be byproducts of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross not for the bodies of men to be made better, but so that the souls of men could be saved. And what we are doing here is we are taking a cross. That's what Baptists have done across the centuries. And that's what Baptists still ought to do. That's what you are involved with here at this church. You support missionaries who are planting churches and preaching the gospel. And they might have to minister to the needs of some of the people that they preach to at various times throughout their ministries. But their main goal is to take a cross to a dying world.
Amen.
After all, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Wouldn't it be a shame if a well-fed, well-educated, healthy, financially prosperous, individual who had all the world could offer died and went to hell?
Yes.
Saints, I want to encourage you to keep doing what you've been doing. Don't let the pressures of modern Christianity move you away from the simplicity of the gospel. Won't you be willing to continue to give your lives and your substance and your abilities and your knowledge to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the planting of churches sending out missionaries, evangelizing the lost, in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you, don't take a sword. Take a cross. The cross, we think of it as an instrument of death, but it's an instrument of eternal life when it is preached.